The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Have you ever had an ant infestation in your house? Or maybe you stepped in a pile of fire ants outside? It's almost impossible to get every single ant individually, right? If you've ever stepped in a pile of ants and you're swatting them off your ankle and trying to get them off your feet, it's tough. So what do you do to get rid of these insects? Well, one effective method to eliminate the entire colony of ants is what's called an ant trap. The name ant trap, though, is sort of a misnomer. It doesn't really, quote, trap the ants, so to speak. You're not luring them in and trying to seal them in a room or anything like that. What happens, though, what the trap does is it offers something to the ant that looks like food. It looks beneficial. It looks good to the ant. The problem for them is that it's tainted with just a little bit of poison. It's not enough poison that they recognize it and they don't eat it, but it is enough to kill them. And so what happens is the worker ants see this bait, they take it back to the heart of the colony, and they share it. But what they're actually doing is spreading poison. What looked so harmless and even beneficial caused the death of the whole colony of ants. That's what false doctrine will do to a church. It may sound harmless. It may seem beneficial. It may seem enlightened. But if it goes against the Word of God and the gospel of Christ, it is toxic. Today we're going to begin a study of 2 Peter. And Peter has a lot to say about false doctrine, about those who spread it, and how we are to guard ourselves against it. We must have knowledge of the truth that comes from the Word of God in order to discern when something is poisonous, when something's toxic, or it will spread quickly and kill us. Today we're just going to look at verse 1. We are going to also have an overview of the entire letter, so don't get too nervous. But we're going to see in verse 1 three things. We'll see Peter, we will see his readers, and we will see what he says about Jesus Christ before we get into our overview. But I want you to look at 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I almost started reading verse 2. That's almost a habit. We're stopping there, though. The authorship of 2 Peter is one of the most debated and most discussed of all the New Testament letters, but I won't get into all that. For all of the different theories that are out there, we accept what verse 1 clearly states, that this was written by Simon Peter. It is interesting, though, that he uses both of his names, isn't it? Simon Peter. We'll talk about that in a second, and I won't get deep into who he is like I did when we started 1 Peter, because you'll remember much of it, and you know who Peter was, that impulsive, rash, bold Galilean who was that, you know, roller coaster in his service to God. There would be a great, great moment followed by a giant mishap. But he does use both of his names here, his Jewish name Simon and his nickname Peter. And it's been suggested that he did so to remind us of the great change that Jesus Christ made in his life. Because it was Jesus that gave him the nickname of Peter, which meant rock or stone. And we know from Peter's personality that was a pretty apt nickname. He was a little rocky, a little impulsive, rash, reckless, even violent. He's the one that cut a man's ear off one night. One author said about Peter that he had in him all the makings of a bully. So Jesus said, we're going to call you Rocky. But thankfully, instead of becoming a religious bully, he used his strong personality traits in a positive way. He lived up to his nickname in a good way. He became a bold, courageous, strong, stable leader among the early churches. And as he begins this letter, he uses both names, Simon Peter, but he doesn't flaunt who he is. He doesn't flaunt his leadership or his authority. He begins, even before he mentions the fact that he's an apostle, by saying that he's a servant. A servant. Really, the word servant, it's a little soft, especially for our modern language. Peter is not saying that he's a waiter, that he's some sort of helper, anything like that. The word slave is a better translation here. Or your translation may even say bond slave. It's stronger than a servant. But even as we use the word slave or bond slave, we can have a tendency to let our sort of what our culture thinks about slavery to even overtake it as well. Do not think of forced slavery here. This is voluntary slavery. Peter's not being captured by Jesus against his will, and he's trying to escape, but he just can't. He wants to be Jesus' slave. He's volunteered for that. He has willingly yielded his desires to the desire and will of his master. Voluntarily sold out for Christ. And really, that's something that every one of us should do. We should think of ourselves and truly be slaves of the one who set us free. How much would your life change if you completely sold out to the desires of Jesus Christ? If you willingly gave up your will for His. That's something we should all do. But Peter's also something that we're not, which was an apostle, right? A slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle, this was someone who was, you probably heard this definition before, someone sent on a mission with orders and authority. And that's a good definition of what an apostle was. But there's sort of a two-sided coin here, because on the one hand, Peter does mention that he has this official position as an apostle. He does possess that authority, so to speak, and that specific mission. We need to pay attention to what he wrote. They needed to pay attention. But on the other hand, there's no pride in being an apostle. First, he called himself a slave anyway, but next, an apostle doesn't have any authority on his own. He is simply acting on behalf of the one who sent him. All authority belongs to Christ. And as a good slave and an apostle, Peter is simply doing what his master has commanded him to do. And so he really doesn't spend much time on himself, does he? He quickly moves on to his readers. And if you notice in the verse, we're really not told anything here that helps us identify who they were or where they were living or anything like that. But if you'll flip over to chapter 3. In chapter 3 in verse 1, Peter says something that helps us. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So since Peter mentions there in chapter 3 that this was the second letter he wrote to them, we can then look back at 1 Peter to see who the recipients of that letter were. And I'll just quote it. You don't have to turn back there. But 1 Peter was written to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that's just different parts of the region we call Asia Minor. So it's the same group of people that Peter wrote his first letter to, these scattered strangers in these different regions of Asia Minor, different churches here. And because of where all these groups were located, you probably had a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. There are some things that Peter will say that definitely have a Jewish flavor. He has a lot of references to the Old Testament in parts of 2 Peter, but there's also a lot of things that are Gentile-related or Gentile-focused. So a mixture is probably true, but a lot of scholars think that the majority of the people, because of the region, would have been Gentiles. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. So it's really interesting that we have a letter here written where there is no geographical location mentioned early in the letter about the recipients. Normally we see that in just about every other New Testament letter, right? But what's more important about where these people were? Notice what Peter does say about them. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. That is such a rich phrase. The word obtained here is not your normal word for receiving something. But it literally has the idea of obtaining something by lot. By lot, I mean the idea of casting lots. And it's not used that much in the New Testament. It was used early in Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, where we were told that the priest Zechariah, that the lot fell upon his family and it was now his turn to burn incense in the temple. And it was also used in John 19 when the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes when he was being crucified. So by using this word, Peter's not saying that their salvation is just something random. But he is emphasizing that God's grace is involved in it. It's not something that they deserved, that they worked for, that they merited. One author says there is a clear implication that it was not an attainment because of personal merit or effort, but an allotment as a free gift. And this faith, this salvation that they graciously obtained, was in no way inferior to that of anyone else's. This phrase, like precious, your translation may say a faith of equal standing, or the same kind as ours, or as precious as ours. That phrase comes from a word that means equal in value, or equal in honor, or equal in privilege. What's really stressed in that phrase is equality. So the question, though, then is whose faith or whose salvation was Peter comparing theirs to? And there's two ideas. They both fit. One is maybe Peter is referring to the apostles. He just reminded them of his apostolic authority. He told them that he's an apostle. And we know that those men were leaders in the early churches. They were well respected. They were beloved. But they're people. They weren't super Christians. They didn't receive ultra salvation while everybody else just got the regular stuff. What these readers graciously obtained was just as good, just as life-changing, just as valuable as what Peter obtained. Perhaps Peter was referring to a Jew-Gentile thing. He did use his Jewish name Simon already as well, and perhaps a lot of his readers were Gentiles, and so if that's what Peter's thinking here, we think about what the Jews thought about themselves and chosen people of God, children of Abraham, entrusted with the oracles of God, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. And they considered themselves very special, didn't they, Jonah? They deserved all this good stuff from God. Well, through Jesus Christ, the Gentiles on equal footing with the Jew. Heirs in the promises that God made to Abraham. So in the end, whichever comparison Peter is making, the point is the equality of all believers. There was no hierarchy in Peter's mind. Those people that he wrote to in Asia Minor who never saw Jesus like Peter and the other apostles did, who may not have even been Jewish, they had obtained by grace a faith equal to theirs. Think about that for a moment in your life. Sometimes don't we look back at men and women in the Bible and we're a little envious? Well, wouldn't it have been amazing to see what God did through Moses? Wouldn't it be incredible to have the faith that David had when he stood before Goliath, or the courage that Daniel had when he kept praying even though it was illegal? Wouldn't it have been a great privilege to physically walk with Jesus and see the things those apostles saw? They must have really been saved. I mean, they must have really had some faith. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then Moses, David, Daniel, Peter, John, they've got nothing on you. How great is that? It's not dragging those men down. It's just how good Jesus is. Our faith is equally as precious, equally as valuable, equally as worthy, equally as privileged. But the only way to receive that is in and through the righteousness of one person, Jesus. Notice the very end of this verse. Peter says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without boring you with some technical Greek grammar rules, I will just say that this does not refer to two separate people. God and Savior refer to the same person, and that is Jesus. This is a strong reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Peter here unashamedly calls Jesus God. And that's what makes Christianity so unique from any other religion. The fact that our God became a man. Other religions, in their own former fashion, they teach what sort of works a man must do in order to please God or become God. Christianity is exactly the opposite. Christianity is based on grace, and it teaches that we cannot do enough to please God or ever become like Him, so He became one of us. And that foundational truth, the deity of Jesus, is still attacked today. You may read some people who do attack the humanity of Jesus, but not that many. There are some that do, but there are way too many credible sources, way too many writings, way too much evidence for anyone to really deny the fact that Jesus Christ walked this earth. But people do attack His deity. And perhaps the most dangerous attacks on Jesus are those that don't look that bad. They're just tainted with a little bit of poison. You will hear people say things like, well, He was a good man. He was a prophet. He's a great moral teacher. Those are true. But He was not just a good man. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a great moral teacher. He was God in the flesh. And if He were just another man, then we have no Savior. A mere man has neither the power nor the righteousness to deliver someone else from their sin. That's something only God can do. The only reason Jesus can be your Savior is because He is God. That's why any other so-called plan of salvation is complete and utter heresy. That's why you don't need Jesus and anything else, or Jesus but anything else. You need Jesus, period. He is God and Savior. One author says the double designation, God and Savior, implies that the entire redemptive program in Christ rests on His deity. If He's not God, He can't save you. Everything hinges on whether or not Jesus is God. The Bible teaches that He absolutely is. He told the apostles, "I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God." And he said, "In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." John began his amazing gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And about 13 or 14 verses later, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So many people in this world deny the deity of Jesus with those claims that don't sound that bad, that He was a good man, a prophet, a great moral teacher. And I want to read what C.S. Lewis said about that. He said a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But listen to this. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus Christ is God. If that weren't true, we wouldn't have a Savior. And this world is filled, though, with teachings that try to dethrone Him, even in slight ways. Those are dangerous. Beware of anyone or any teaching that tries to dethrone Christ, that tries to remove His deity, or propose Jesus and, or Jesus but, or Jesus and any other way. It may look beneficial, it may seem woke, it may seem harmless, but it's poison. And we have to be on guard against those poisons. And that's a big part of what 2 Peter's about. It's very different from 1 Peter. It's very different in style, in topic, in theme. Just two completely different letters. There are over 50 words in 2 Peter that are never used anywhere else. At least not in the New Testament. That's a lot of words that are only used one time for three chapters. In 1 Peter, we saw where Peter was dealing with problems from without. Those readers were facing persecution, more intense persecution to come, and Peter, he encouraged them to live holy before God, submissive before others, because they needed to remember that suffering's not the final say in the life of a Christian. Just as Christ's sufferings led to His resurrection and glory, ours can lead to our glory as well. 2 Peter is completely different. It deals with problems from within, specifically false teaching and false teachers. Say, well, what's the antidote for false teaching? Truth. But you have to know the truth in order to detect the lie. Years ago, I worked as a bank teller. And the way we were trained to spot counterfeit bills was not by learning more about counterfeit bills. We didn't focus on what the fakes could look like. Instead, we were taught more about what an actual dollar bill looked like, what it felt like, what its distinguishing marks were. That way, if we had better knowledge of the real thing, it was easy to spot a fake. And that's true with us. And so Peter's going to emphasize throughout this letter, knowledge. He's going to use the word know or knowledge, some form of that word, 13 or 14 times in just three chapters. Knowledge of the truth will protect you from falsehood. I want us to jog through the rest of the letter now and sort of see an overview of what's to come. So this second letter is very, very different from his first letter, but he actually begins in a similar way. If you look at verse 3 and 4, he does remind them of the wonderful salvation they have in Jesus. Look at verse 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As we move through chapter 1, Peter next encouraged them to grow and to mature so that they would not be unfruitful and they would have a glorious entrance into Christ's everlasting kingdom. In verse 14, we see an indication that Peter knew he was near death, but as long as he lived, he would keep reminding them of these truths. Truths that he saw with his own eyes. In fact, if you look at verse 16 through 18, he makes specific reference to the time he saw Jesus in his full glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Brother Connor's Sunday school class recently studied the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew. It would have been incredible to be there with Peter, James, and John that day to see Jesus transfigured into his full glory. How assured would you be if you saw that? How anchored and strengthened and completely sure about the truth of Christ would you be if you saw that? The great news is that we can still be that assured because of the Bible. Peter ends chapter 1 by urging us to cling to it. We need it like a flashlight is needed in a dark cave. And it's just as sure, just as reliable as Peter's eyewitness account, because the Bible, just like that voice Peter heard, came from God. Look at verse 19 through 21. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We must cling to the Word of God because it's from God. It offers assurance of what we believe. It will safeguard against error. But when God's Word was revealed to His prophets long ago, sadly, that was not the only message the people heard. As we move into chapter 2, Peter mentions that there were false prophets that arose too. False teachers among the people who were spreading false doctrine. It's no different today. There are false teachers who are preaching false doctrine. But Peter will tell us, don't be alarmed. Instead, be confident that God is in control and He knows how to handle it. He knows how to take care of wickedness. And He's going to give us multiple examples early in chapter 2 of how God has judged wickedness. In verse 4, He mentions the rebellious angels who have been chained. In verse 5, He makes reference to the flood judgment in Noah's day. And in verse 6, He reminds us of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to judge wickedness. And He will judge false teachers. But He also knows how to deliver His people from that. Just like He delivered Lot from Sodom. Look at verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Over the following verses, Peter gives a description of false teachers, and let's just say it's not that flattering. He will call them brute beasts, calls them blemishes. He calls them cursed children, wells without water, storm clouds. He likens them to Balaam, the greedy man in the Old Testament who cared more about profit than being a prophet. And Peter said these false teachers are men who promise freedom, but they're enslaved by corruption. How can a man in chains promise to free you? I think in chapter 2, in this description of false teachers, we see some of Peter's famous feistiness come out. He's gripping his quill hard during chapter 2. Brute beasts. I mean, he lets them have it. He's not politically correct, and he doesn't care. Moving into chapter 3, he warns us about a specific false teaching, and that's the false teaching that Jesus is not coming back. Look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Each day that passes without Christ's return gives these scoffers more fuel. Nothing ever changes. God isn't going to intervene in this world. He would have done it by now. Well, Peter reminds us in verse 5 and 6 that God has already intervened. And he reminds us in verse 8 that He's not bound by time like we are. Look specifically at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We may think that God is taking too long to fulfill His promise. We may think He's slow, or that He's delayed, or that He forgot. God does not operate in the hourglass of time like we do. He made time. He created time. And with that, Peter beautifully reminds us in verse 9 of God's patience. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If it seems like God is waiting, It's only because he wants to give you one more day to repent. Every day that passes without Christ's return is another opportunity for more people to be saved. That's what God desires. But do not doubt that he will come again. And when he does, Peter reminds us that this old sin-cursed creation will pass away. God will make a new one. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation. Skip to verse 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It constantly amazes me at how relevant the Bible is. I use the word amazed, not surprised. Shouldn't surprise us when the Bible is relevant. But it's encouraging and amazing to see how God's truth never changes. It never grows old. Nearly 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote this letter, but the message of 2 Peter is so applicable for our modern day world. Satan's tactics have not changed. We still face the danger of false teaching, of false doctrine spreading. And it's perhaps more dangerous when it looks good, when it's not blatant. Beware of any doctrine tainted with a little bit of poison. And the way to guard ourselves against it is with the knowledge of the Bible. Someone mentioned to me a few weeks ago that this was perfect timing with our adult Bible school lessons that are upcoming that are about different doctrinal dangers. Five different false teachings that we need to be on guard about. And now we're starting 2 Peter that's about a lot about false teaching. And, boy, I wish I'd have planned that out. I really wish I could take credit for that. I honestly didn't even think about it. I'm not that good. But it is perfect timing. We live in a world that's filled with false teaching. We've got to know the truth. And we've got to cling to it. The truth is found in the Word of God. Not in all the philosophies and the theories of this world, but with what God's revealed to us. Jesus Christ is God. And he is coming again. If you don't know him as your Savior, do not listen to the poison of this world. There is no other way. There is no other righteousness. There is no other forgiveness. There is no other peace. There is no other faith that will put you on equal footing with Moses and David and Daniel and Jeremiah and Peter. It's only in Jesus. As we study this letter, let's pray. That Peter's prayer in verse 18 will happen in our lives and among us. That we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you stand? Let's bow for a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us. Father, we thank you for Peter, for his leadership and his humility. More importantly, Lord, we thank you for Christ. And God, I pray that you will help us be more assured, more strengthened, more firm in the fact that Jesus is your Son, that he is God, no matter what this world would have us to believe, Lord. Help us to learn more about you, to have a greater and fuller knowledge, so that we can remain steadfast, remain in fellowship with you, with one another, and that this church is a light in this community that spreads your truth so that others can repent. Father, forgive us when we fail you. We thank you so much for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray you're encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats.
For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Thank you for listening.